First John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Brother Michael just prayed, and in his prayer, he thanked the Lord for his faithfulness to meet our individual needs. This passage comes to mind as one of God's chief ways of meeting our individual needs. We have favorite passages that we memorize, Psalm 23, Psalm 100, others, Psalm 1. Favorite passages that we keep close to our hearts and our minds to instruct us, to teach us, to comfort us. This is one of those passages. This should be one of those passages. This is a passage that we would all do well to memorize and to keep close to our thoughts. This is one of the most helpful and clarifying passages that describe for us, it really enlightens us to how we tend to think and what we need to know as relates to relating to God. Remember, the great message, the message that we must know is that God is light, that God is the great revealer. He reveals everything. He reveals himself. He reveals our own hearts. He reveals truth. God is light. He's the great revealer. And in God's revelation of himself, he reveals that he is holy. There's no darkness at all in God. And John tells us this, telling us that it is essential for us to know that God is light as we relate to God. One of the great light that God has revealed is the gospel. He has revealed Jesus Christ. He is the personification of good news, in that God has condemned sin. Sin separates man from God. God has condemned sin. God can have no fellowship with sin. And the good news is that God has condemned sin in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ stands as the substitute for God's people. He bears on his own body on the tree the offense that we have toward God, and by his stripes we receive healing. We receive cleansing and forgiveness and justification. That is the light of the gospel. Now, we live, at least right here in our small area, we live in a culture that claims fellowship with the light, that claims fellowship with God. This is probably a sign of my age. I was thinking about this last night, and let me just quickly get past this. But I had a favorite neighbor. She was a widow, and she was my favorite because she always put the sports page in the newspaper out on her porch for me to read. And so I would, the first thing in the morning, I was crazy about sports. We didn't have the internet then, and so you had to get the scores of the games through the paper. And so I would run to her house first thing in the morning, and most of the time, it would be there on her porch. Miss Witzel was my favorite neighbor. She also fed me a lot of food and let me sneak over and watch TV, things like that. But the only times the paper wasn't there was when the obituaries were in the sports section, because she always read the obituaries in the paper. I thought that was pretty weird. This has got nothing to do with my sermon, but the point I was trying to get to is that I now read the obituaries in the Southern Sentinel every week. I'm not sure why. It's a sign of age. But one thing that you notice if you read the obituaries in the Southern Sentinel is that I've read them for 9 years now. I would say 99.9% of the obituaries have some reference to Christian faith. This person was a Christian. He was a member of this church. So we live in a culture where almost everybody makes a claim to fellowship with God. And yet, if we were to just discuss this over lunch today, and the question would come up, tell me, how is your relationship with God? Describe your relationship with God to me. I would imagine that in our community at large, and probably even in our congregation, that that question were to come up and the eyes turned to you and you had to answer that, that there would begin to be some squirming. There's a claim to God, but if you were to ask me to describe my relationship, my fellowship, what does it look like on a daily basis, there would tend to be some squirming. Part of that, or the immediate answer we might give for why that might be uncomfortable for us, is because God is so complex and the Bible is so hard to understand, and it's written in archaic language, and it's just hard for me to get. And yet, I would bet that would be a smokescreen. The problem with our relationship with God is not that God is so complex. It's not that the Bible is so hard to understand. The problem with our relationship with God, or the reason that makes it squirm, is because it's so clear, right? It's because this light is shining, and what we find out about God and what God says about Himself and about us makes us uncomfortable. So that's the first point this morning. The fact that God is light always makes us uncomfortable if we don't have the right understanding of God and we don't have the right approach to relating to God, to fellowship with God. And that's why this passage is so, so very important. Because I believe that as you're sitting there, you're not really nodding your heads, but I believe that most of you are in some way nodding your hearts, right? You're saying, that's exactly right. The thing that bothers me, the thing that keeps me or the hindrance to me just fully being comfortable with God is the fact that I know that He is light, He is holy, and I'm not. When I read things in Scripture, it tends to condemn me, it exposes me. Sin has always been the barrier between man and God. Sin is the great divide. God created man in His image. He was good, very good. Man was separated from God through the act of sin, of rebelling against God's commands, against God's light, the life that God had given. You don't eat of this tree, of the fruit of this tree. Sin has always been the barrier between man and God. And the fact that God is light, the fact that God is holy, the fact that God is different than us makes us uncomfortable. Just two proofs for this. The first one is, it always stands out to me, is the story of God speaking to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Exodus 20. I have to turn there right now. But that is a scene where God gives His law. He gives the Ten Commandments. The things that He expects the people to do and the things that please Him, and if they keep these, they will live in a close fellowship with God. I'll care for you, I'll bear you, I will provide for you as you obey me. And so the scene around the giving of the Ten Commandments is very dramatic. There is earthquakes, and there is thunder, and there is lightning, and there is fire on this mountain. And you remember the reaction of the children of Israel as they see this scene, and it specifically says three times, when they saw this great light, they saw the glory of God, they quaked in fear, and they went to Moses, and they said, Moses, you speak to us. In other words, you be the conduit for bringing God's word to us. But don't let God speak to us directly, because we are sorely afraid of Him. So the light, the holiness, the being of God cause the people to quake in fear. Another example is when Jesus was transfigured and the glory, it's the best way to describe this is that Christ's glory that was intrinsic to his nature was unveiled, if you will, for a brief time at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Peter and James and John were taken by Christ to this mountain, and then they fell asleep and they woke up and they see this amazing scene where Christ is, his glory is there. And there's different ways of describing it in the gospel accounts, but he shines with this bright, bright, bright light. So bright, brighter than the snow, it says. I think it says brighter than the fuller's soap, maybe in one place. This extremely bright light. And when they see this vision of Christ, he's standing and he's conversing with Moses and Elijah. And Mark, all three gospel accounts record this, but Mark and Luke give us a little bit more insight into this. So Peter speaks up. And Peter says, "It's good to be here." Just a sort of an impulsive, you know, just when you hate silence and something needs to be said, "It's good to be here." And then he says, "Jesus, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And after that, God speaks to Peter and to James and John, and God says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So God's telling Peter, this is where you need to look. This is who you need to listen to. This is the one who you need to honor. It's my Son. He's the one that has the glory. He's the light. And Mark and Luke give us a little bit of commentary on that. And one of them says, Peter wist not what he said. He didn't know what he's saying. And the other one just says that very thing. He did not know what he said, not knowing what he said. So again, the idea of the light of God, the light of Christ in the Transfiguration story made it for a very uncomfortable scene. Peter just begins to speak impulsively, saying nonsense, right? Well, maybe you can have some fellowship with that as you think about God's holiness and your relating to God. And so this scene, or this passage in 1 John chapter 1 directly relates to that and addresses that. God is light. We're told that we might come to Him and fellowship Him and trust Him, worshiping Him and casting our cares upon Him. And yet that's not the normal reaction, is it? So this passage from verses 6 through 10, if I were to try to describe it or what it reminds me of a little child who is caught with cookies that mom said don't get. And so mom or whoever catches the child with cookies and the crumb, their mouth is full of chocolate chips. The crumbs are coming down from their face and their pockets are stuffed with cookies. And the first response is, "Hi, mom. Everything's fine here." Sort of, you know, maybe she won't notice. And then she addresses the obvious bulging of the mouth and the crumbs coming off the face. And the next response is what? "Well, I didn't hear you say don't get any. I didn't know. I'm not guilty. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't hear you say it." Well, that theory is quickly debunked. And the next thing is what? "He started it. He got the first cookie. He's guilty. I didn't do anything wrong. I was just following his lead. He's my older brother. You said to respect your elders. I was just respecting my elder. I haven't done anything wrong." Now that's silly, isn't it? And yet this is what we see in this passage. We find in our nature, we believe in our nature, this is wrong, we believe that it is easier to argue our innocence. It is easier to argue our justification. It is easier to argue our acceptance as opposed to just agreeing to God's terms of fellowship. In other words, we complicate fellowship. We tend to complicate fellowship by trying to make ourselves acceptable to God instead of accepting ourselves as we really are and then embracing God's solution. Let me say that again. We complicate fellowship with God. Because He's light and we're not light, we complicate fellowship with God by a vain attempt to make ourselves acceptable with God instead of understanding ourselves as we really are and then embracing taking God's solution for this problem of fellowship. And so thank God for this passage. Thank God for a passage that clears it all up, that tells us how it actually really is and then provides for us a solution. Now, remember this whole letter is couched in or is written to address actual problems with actual error. It's believed that we know of the Gnostics who were heretics, who were claiming all sorts of things. So it's believed that John was, at least in some part, addressing actual Gnostic error that was making its way into the church. Now, one thing about the Gnostics, they claim to be enlightened. They claim to have a deeper light, a deeper light than the populace. Now, what happens in this passage is a wonderful thing, is that God shines true light on where we are. So He's debunking the false light of the Gnostics, and He's shining true light. That's what we're going to see today. There are sort of two steps to God shining light in this passage. Here's what He does. The first thing that God does, something that God does through John, is He shines the light exposing our inadequacy. The inadequacy of our attempts to fellowship with God on vain and foolish terms. Okay? That's the first thing He does. The second thing He does is He guides us. What does light do? Light exposes, light reveals. So He exposes our inadequacy. The second thing light does is light guides. Remember? Remember the story of the crossing of the Red Sea? The pillar stands between Egypt, blinding the Egyptians, exposing their foolishness, and then it guides the children of Israel to safety. Same thing here. He exposes the inadequacy of false thinking, and He shines the light on truth. He does this by exposing three false ways of thinking, and then He gives two solutions. Thank God for true light. So let's look at this. We'll look at this in the order of three false ideas of fellowship and then the two solutions that God gives. Verse 6 is the first one. If we say, now let me just maybe give a little glossary of terms. We don't have to do this all throughout the message. If we say, you're going to see this some derivative of this statement all throughout the first couple of chapters of John, of 1 John. If we say, it's just a claim, right? If we say, an open assertion, this is what we're claiming. We're claiming this to ourselves. We're claiming this to other people. This is our claim, if we say. Now, when I first began to work in the business field, and one of my jobs was to do bids, and to fill out the bid, to take them to the bid openings. And one of the first things I was taught was this: be very careful what you write down. Make sure the numbers all match. But if there's a mistake, there has to be some way to determine what the right number is. And so in these contracts, they're always done this way. There always is the price is always written out in digits. So $100,000 would be 100000. And then it's also written out by spelling out the numbers in words. And if there is any discrepancy, the words are the final say. So there's a difference between what might be, what you intended to do, and what is actual. The words are always the final say. So here we have the same kind of an idea. There's a claim, if we say, there's an assertion, but what we're going to find out is that the assertion is not the bottom line truth. We need to know that. What you say, what you claim, is not, does not end the argument. What you claim is not the end. What you claim is good, but what you do is what actually bears weight and matters to God. What you do, what your feet do, is the numbers written out in words. Okay. Then the word walk is going to be in this passage a lot. Walk, this just means where we habitually live. It's not what we do for a moment, occasionally, but walk is where you habitually live. This is your day-to-day patterns. This is what you do, where you habitually live. Then fellowship. We've talked about this a lot, what fellowship means. But fellowship just means that there is a commonality, union, right? So here's the claim. The claim is that we are fellowshipping with God. We are in communion with God. There's a bond of common interest and love with God. So let's take this glossary and let's just write this down, or let's put it together in verse 6. If we say, here's the claim, that we are walking and we have fellowship with God. We are in common interest with God. We are walking in the light. The claim is that fellowship with God is being continually experienced. So I'm walking with God. I'm experiencing the power of God in my life. I'm experiencing the grace of God in my life. I'm experiencing the communion with God in my life. That's the claim. If we claim that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, so that's where we're habitually living, we're claiming to be continually experiencing the friendship and the fellowship and the cleansing of God, but we are walking, we're habitually living in darkness, we are lying and not doing the truth. So here John is addressing a Gnostic error. The error went something like this. Communion with the Spirit of God was independent of the morality of the flesh or the body. So we can be in communion with God in our spirit. The spirit and the flesh are separated. They're different. The spirit's what matters. The flesh doesn't matter. We are in union. We are walking with God in our spirit. But our flesh is not doing that. It's okay because this flesh is independent from the spirit. The flesh is really bad. It's not a part of, it's not an integral part of the whole man. Our flesh may be doing one thing and our spirit may be doing the opposite, but what really matters is our spirit. In other words, here's the argument. Listen, it's really simple. The argument is that sin is not that serious as it relates to walking with God. In other words, sin is not a barrier to fellowship with God. Sin is no real barrier. You can be righteous without doing righteousness. You can be righteous. You can be fine with God without doing righteousness. Sin is not that serious because as long as the Spirit of God dwells within and I receive grace, it's not that vital or integral to what I'm actually doing in my life. Now, that's the ancient Gnostic era. Do you see that? Do you recognize that anywhere in modern thinking? Well, certainly. Certainly. Even in our churches, we have heard it purported that the Spirit can be present within the child of God without there being any meaningful influence or change or observable activity in life. I was listening to somebody describe another person's sort of spiritual state recently. And the idea was that the one thing that is not in doubt is that I'm a child of God. The other thing that's not in doubt is that I'm not really that good of a person. In other words, I'm not making much effort to look like God, act like God, listen to God, follow God. But let me tell you, there's no doubt at all, I am a child of God. Well, why? I'm a child of God because, and there must be some sort of answer to that, because I was baptized a few years ago, or because, you know, I made a decision years ago. There's some basis for me being a child of God, but it is outside of any relevance to the way that I'm living, the direction that I am going. What do the Scriptures teach? 2 Corinthians 6:14. And then we'll turn to James. Brothers and sisters, this is not comfortable light, but it is absolutely important light, isn't it? When I'm living my life, this is on a day-to-day basis, and I'm seeing that there's no influence of the Spirit in my life, there's no changes being made, and there's no effort to follow God and to obey Him, then there is no basis for me to say, I have fellowship with God. We're on the same page. We are united. We're bonded together in love and in common interests. John says, listen, there is no justification for that claim as we are walking in darkness. What does darkness mean? Darkness is the opposite of light. Darkness just means that we are not walking in obedience and in accordance with the light that has been revealed to us. We try to make light and darkness seem kind of esoteric, and it's just not. It's clear. There's revealed truth. God has opened up His will through His Word. He has given us His Spirit, and to walk in darkness is to walk in contradiction, is to walk in rebellion to the revealed truth of the gospel and of God's Word. So 2 Corinthians 6, Paul was at this way, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? He says these don't mix. So the Gnostics' idea that these mix, and our own idea that you can have both together, is just not according to the light that's been revealed in Scripture. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James 1, verse 21. I'll read a portion from this and a portion from chapter 2. James 1, 21. Wherefore, James 1, 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He's looking in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So he looks into the mirror and says, I'm a Christian. And he leaves the mirror and he forgets that he's a Christian. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So a man is claiming religion, but he's not guarding his tongue. He is letting his tongue go unbridled. His tongue is not coming under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He is not he is not refraining from gossip. He's not refraining from flattery. His tongue is just opening up to whatever he wants to say. And it says this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You see, some of you claim to be football fans, and you have allegiance to a certain school. Maybe you're a State fan. But if you claim to be a State fan and you refuse to wear maroon, and you wear red and blue all the time, it just doesn't make any sense, right? It doesn't match. It doesn't mix. And the same thing here. The idea here is that there's an allegiance, but no commitment. And there cannot be a true allegiance without commitment. And so he says, if we claim, if any man claims to walk in fellowship with God and yet walks in darkness, he refuses to make a commitment, he refuses to show his allegiance, there is no reason to say that he's walking in the light. He is lying and not doing the truth. If truth dwells within, listen to this, if truth dwells within our hearts, we will be very, very aware of our sinful nature. If truth dwells within, we will be very aware of our own sinful nature. Not just sin in the abstract or sin in the masses, but if truth dwells within, I will be very aware of my sinful nature. I think it was maybe Brother Lewis at Brother Claude's funeral who quoted him, and I've heard this from him and from others many, many times, said something like this: there is no difference about me now as far as having a sinful nature and a desire to sin, except for I'm older, right? It's the only difference. I'm just a little bit older. Friends, that is the heartbeat, that is the conviction of the child of God. We're aware of our sinfulness. We're not saying it's no big deal. We're saying it is a big deal, and I am a great sinner. I'm not going to read the passage in chapter 2 just for time's sake, but I would encourage you to read James 2, verses 14 through 26. Read the whole chapter. Actually, in the context. But read James chapter 2, and it talks about the claim of faith when there is no works to accompany that claim of faith. And so again, isn't God good to clear up our thinking? As we think about fellowship with God, it is very tempting. And guess what? We can find people to accompany us, to walk alongside of us, who will also affirm this false idea that sin is no big deal. It's not that serious. It's not that big of a barrier between you and God. You are fine with God. I know you are. How do you know? How do you know? I just know. And since I know, then I'm going to join. By nature, I am going to join myself to people who will tell me that very thing. We need the light of God's Word. And so he says, it's a big deal. There's a big barrier if we claim to walk in the light and fellowship with Him, and we're walking in darkness. What does he say? He says we're actually lying. We're bearing a falsehood. We are lying, and we are not doing the truth. So the word do is important here, right? Not doing the truth. The same idea as James. There is a response required to God's revealed truth. God has revealed His truth to us. The response must be with the mouth, right? But it must not only be with the mouth. Knowledge of God's truth is not enough, but the will to receive God's truth and the action to morally appropriate God's truth must also be a part of our life. You're not doing truth, he says. You're walking in darkness. And so you said, Brother Isaac, I thought you were going to help us stop squirming, and I'm only squirming more. Stay with us. Stay with this passage. This is a great passage. But we must squirm before we have relief, right? We must squirm because of truth and then find more truth that calls us to receive comfort. The second claim, the second false way of dealing with God's light. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin. That's the second claim. If we say that we have no sin. This is a denial that sin is in our nature. So the first idea was, sin, yeah, but it's not that big of a deal. The second idea is, sin is not in my nature. It's not there. We say that we have no sin. So again, this is a Gnostic idea, again, relating to the separation of the body and the spirit. The body is bad, the flesh is bad, matter is bad, the spirit is good, the spirit is enlightened, so the separation. So, sin in the flesh does not defile the spirit, same kind of idea. But it goes on. So if the sin's only in the flesh, it's not in our nature, then what does our nature need? If the sin is not in your nature, then what does your nature need? Well, your nature needs personal growth. Your nature needs education. Your nature needs development. But sin can't be significant, cannot be significant to God if your sinfulness is only a manifestation of your frailty. Now, I'm going to bring this closer in just a minute. Don't worry. But think about that. What does the nature need? Gnostic said. The nature needs some development, some personal growth. There are some frailties with ourselves, and we just need some growth. But sin is in the flesh. Sin is not in our nature. Now, I hope that every one of you said, wait a minute. The T, I know the T. What does the T stand for? total depravity, right? We know this is not true. We believe the Bible teaches total depravity. Total depravity means that our very nature is corrupt, that we come into this world as wicked. We come into this world with a nature that is bent towards sin. We could give all the illustrations of a lion always going towards the meat and skipping the Cheerios, right? We know that our nature is evil. It's bad. We believe in total depravity because the Bible teaches it. We have the truth. Now, that's great until you point out something my child did wrong. Right? Right? The defensiveness of parents towards their children is one of the greatest illustrations that we struggle with this same Gnostic idea as relates to relating to God. Here's another example. In the biblical counseling world, there are arguments over words. Words like alcoholism versus drunkenness. And you sit there and you listen to these arguments, and it'd be very easy to conclude that these guys have too much time on their hands. They're just arguing about semantics. What in the world does it make a difference what you call something that somebody is doing? What you call habitual actions? Here's the difference. Here's why it's important. Here's why it's vital. It is vital because either drunkenness is an effect of my corrupt, sinful nature that is an offense towards a holy God and must be repented of if it will be turned from, or it is a frailty of the flesh, a disorder that sort of removes me two steps away in levels of responsibility. And brothers and sisters, that is a vital, vital, vital distinction. And we live in a world today that is seeking to take away sin from our natures and to couch it in some other terms. And if you think that you are immune from that tendency, you don't know your nature well enough. Because that is convenient for me. I want something that removes my level of responsibility. Let me tell you a silly story. This is not silly, it's sort of, and I'm going to get myself in trouble here. I'm all for natural products. I'm all for essential oils. Okay? Now, let me get myself in trouble. I was reading a post a few years ago from somebody who was using these, and they were talking about their children sinning. They were in a fight, and they were arguing, and Mama fixed it. She put the right blend of oils in the room, and all of a sudden, the nature was fixed. Now, it's not my job to comment on that outside of this. Our nature is depraved. It's bent towards sin. And any attempt to remove responsibility is a movement away from fellowship with God. And that's John's point. If you want fellowship with God, you must. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. If we say that we have no sin, it's not my nature. We deceive ourselves. You know what that means? It means that we are the ones taking ourselves astray. Think about that. We are the ones that bear the responsibility. We are taking ourselves away from God instead of toward Him. In other words, you can't say, the devil made me do it. The devil's to blame. No, we are the ones. we have taken ourselves away from God. And His word is not in, and the truth is not in us. We've rejected, in other words, we're blind to self. Listen to that. What a squirming moment. The idea that I am blind to myself. Blind to self. Oh, how we need light. Oh, how I need the light of God's truth. We're blind to self. We're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, the last one is verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So the first one is, sin's not a big deal. Second one is, sin's not my nature. And the third one is I didn't do anything wrong. It's a blatant refusal to acknowledge sinful deeds. A stubborn refusal to repent. I have not done anything wrong. We say that we have not sinned. We are what? Listen to this. This is the most serious one, or the most serious consequence, or the most serious outworking of this. We make God a liar. We make Him a liar. God said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God said there is none that seeketh after God. So when we say we have not sinned, I didn't do anything wrong. It was you. It was the environment. It was whatever. Something caused this, but don't look at me. Don't blame me. He says, we make God a liar. In other words, God knows us better than we know ourselves, right? God expects that you are a sinner. God knows that you are a sinner. And yet, why is it so hard to admit something that God's already well aware of? We're not hiding it from God. God knows. We make Him a liar, and His word has really no lodging in us. His word's not dwelling within us. It's not in us. Brothers and sisters, again, this is just you're thinking about this text for the first time, like today probably. I've been on this for 2 weeks. But even just this short time of reflection, we can surely recognize these tendencies in our own selves, in our own thinking, right? And so what is the solution? And thank God He provides the solution. Again, isn't God good? The light just shines right in. He exposes the problem, and He brings the solution. Verse 7, He gives two solutions here, verse 7 and verse 9. Verse 7, I'm going to sort of look at this in two different ways. Let me just read it to you, though. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So what's the solution? The solution is to walk in the light. And that may be deflating at first, because your first thought may be, oh, walk in the light, that means get it all right. That's not what He's saying. If we walk in the light does not mean, okay, you get it all right. Stop sinning, stop making mistakes, and God will be good with you. That's not what it's saying. Walk in the light, what does it mean? Well, let's look at two thoughts of what it means. The first one is, what is light? Light is a revealer, right? Light is a revealer. It shows things as they are. You come into a dark room, you're not sure where things are. You turn the light on. Now you know where things are. So to walk in the light as God is in the light. By the way, remember that God is in the light. God's already there. He knows. So to walk in the light, first of all, it means that we walk in transparency. We live as we know things really are, because God is living in a way that knows how things really are. Does that make sense? In other words, let me say it a different way. To walk in the light, God is a revealer, means that we lay aside all of our false claims of righteousness. The first claim of righteousness is foolish. That sin's no big deal. Are you going to convince God of that? He sent Christ to die because of sin. So sin is a big deal. The second one is, not my nature. Well, God can see right past those fig leaves. Right? The third one is, I didn't do it. God says, I saw you eating the fruit. I saw it. So, to walk in the light means we walk saying, God, you saw me eat the fruit. Here's the good news of this. Or let me say it this way. You don't walk in darkness and don't claim something you aren't. Here's the good news. The beauty of the gospel. The light. What is the gospel? The gospel is the light of salvation for sinners, right? It's the revelation of how sinners are brought into fellowship with God. And the beauty of the gospel is that you don't have to base your fellowship with God on the absence of sin. It's never worked that way. There has never been one person who had fellowship with God based upon the absence of sin. But everybody who has ever had, has ever walked with God, everybody who's ever had a lodging with God, everybody who's ever lived with God has lived with God because in the light of the reality of sin. It's just that sin has been credited to Christ and righteousness has been credited to me. In other words, you don't have to wait. You don't have to wait until you are fully cleansed of sin to approach God. Praise God for that. You don't have to wait. You can be who you are. I don't mean you're accepting your sinfulness. I don't mean that at all. We're going to see it in a minute. But the first barrier is to claim something you're not. So walk in transparency. Secondly, what does it mean to walk in the light? Walk in the light as He is in the light. So what does it mean? It means you're seeking to walk where God is. Right? You're walking in the light as He is in the light. You're seeking to walk where God is. I mean, just one word. Follower. Follower. What does it mean to walk in the light? It means to follow God. You're looking to God to instruct you. You're looking to His Word to teach you. You're looking to His cleansing, to His grace to cleanse you. To walk in the light means that you're sincerely following after God. Now here's the rest of this good news. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have, listen to this, fellowship one with another. Part of the destructive nature of sin is that it destroys fellowship in all regions. With God, with each other. Listen to the last phrase. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now this is not talking about justification here. The cleansing of Christ and the blood of Christ to cleanse us from sin was complete at the cross of Calvary. Praise God. So that we, in a legal way, as the children of God, we in a legal way stand before God holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. This is a verse of sanctification. The tense of this verse, cleanse, is, let me say it this way, the tense of this verb cleanse speaks of a repeated experience of cleansing. That's good news. Now here's what it's saying. As you are walking as you are, not making any false claims, and you're looking to God, God teach me, God instruct me, God guide me, God correct me, you're looking to God sincerely, here's the power of the blood of Christ, friends. The power of the blood of Christ is that there's hope that you can be cleansed even in the day-to-day life of your struggles. That's the power of the blood. The power of the blood ascends to heaven. The power of the blood is to cleanse us even right now. God, through Christ, has committed Himself to your habitual cleansing. You will overcome. This is the only place it occurs, walking in the light. Praise God for that. Secondly, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and forgive and forgive and keep on forgiving. If we are confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the first solution is to walk in the light. The second solution is to confess. To say the same thing that God is saying about our sins. David, don't turn there, but David in Psalm 32, it's a great psalm to read. In Psalm 32, David accounts how his whole body was overwhelmed and overcome as he sat in darkness. But when he confessed his sins to God, and he found the mercy and the grace that's found in Christ, he was safe. And what this verse teaches us is that it is safe. It is safe. Oh, sinner, it is safe to confess our sins to God. Why? Why is it safe? Because God's response to us in Christ is based upon His faithfulness and His justice. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. Faithful. He's reliable. He's faithful to what? Well, let me read to you a verse from Jeremiah 31, verse 34. This verse is a statement of the new covenant promise. The new covenant relationship of God with His people. And it says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's the new covenant promise, the New Testament promise. God says, I will forgive, I will forgive, I will not remember their sins any more. And so 1 John 1:9 says, God's reliable. God's reliable. You can count on God to do exactly what He said He would do. Confess your sins. He's faithful. He's reliable because He's promised that He will forgive. He's promised that He will remember our sin no more. Then it says there's other grounds for confidence, that it's safe to confess. The other ground is that God is just. God is just. Now, how can God be just and forgive sin? That's a question that Job asked, isn't it? It's a question that you and I ask on a practical basis as well. It's a question that we answer the wrong way, and because we answer it the wrong way, we run farther from God instead of toward God. He can't be just. But that's not the word that we use, probably. But that's the thought that's in our minds, the justice of God. Because I wouldn't let my child get away with what I'm asking God, in other words, what I'm asking God to forgive me of, right? God is just. How can a holy God, God is light, how can a holy God forgive sin? And because if He forgives, then He sort of has to, He must not be that holy because He didn't punish what should be punished, right? Here's the beauty of the justice of God. The cross of Jesus Christ, listen to this, the cross of Jesus Christ is the only moral ground from which God can remove sin. Because you're right, God is too holy to sweep sin under the rug. If God just sweeps sin under the rug, God's not holy. God's not just. If God's not just, how can I know that God won't change His mind and not forgive me? So God cannot be trusted. The only just place, the only moral ground for God to remove sin is the cross. Because at the cross, God punished sin. He punished sin completely for His elect. He punished sin totally. He meted out exactly the right punishment for sin. He held nothing back from His Son. At the cross, justice was meted out. Praise God, it was meted out on the one who before the world began had volunteered to take on the justice for which we deserve. So that, listen to this, if God does not forgive the sins of those whom He has already poured out justice, then God is not just. Think about that. God is not just. Listen, we must make this claim humbly. We must make this claim humbly. But it's true. God is not just if He does not forgive our sins. Because He's already poured out the wrath. He's already meted out justice. Anything more would be overboard. And God always measures out exactly right. And so, to forgive means that there's a debt that He has removed so that, no longer stands between us and God. And to cleanse means that He removes the stain. My daddy quotes this verse every morning in the shower, and I think it's a really wise thing to do. Remember, that's what he's doing. The blood of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness, the received justice, the intercession of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ is continually, it's washing out the stain. That means the after effects, the side effects, the aftertaste of all the sins that we've committed. Friends, you know how that side effects and those aftertastes stay with us so long? If we would just go to God and confess our sins, He says, I will cleanse you. I will cleanse you. I'll take away the stain. These terms, this is where true fellowship is found. Not contrived for, not vainly wished for, not uncomfortable, but a comfortable fellowship is found with the Holy God because of what Christ has done for us. Again, I cannot overstate the importance of this passage in a practical way for every one of us. Thank God for the light that shines and reveals truth for our needy, needy souls. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.